It's in our time of singing this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to lift our voices together and sing praises to your name. May that truly be the prayer, the attitude of our hearts. We trust in no one but you. Our worth is not in ourselves, it's not in our possessions, it's not in our lineage, it's not in our world, it's in you and you alone. So impress that truth upon us today as we look into the book of Daniel. Impress the truth of your greatness, of your worthiness, of your majesty, of your power, of your providence, and of your salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning once again to the 11th chapter of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 11. This morning I'm going to attempt to cover a lot of material, but to do so in a way that we won't get bogged down with too much detail. We do want to hear what God is saying through Daniel. All of this is inspired scripture, and God does have a purpose for it. And one of the primary purposes is to show us that he is not finished with the nation of Israel. In fact, the nation of Israel will be prominent in God's plan for the world right through the final days of human history as we know it. If you've been with us, you may remember that Daniel had been reading from the prophet Jeremiah, he tells us. Jeremiah's writings, he had discovered that what had begun as the Babylonian captivity, the captivity of Israel, a captivity that impacted his own life personally to a great way, was to last for 70 years. And as he considered the time that had passed since he and his fellow Jews had been taken from their homeland and brought to Babylon, those 70 years were almost completed. King Cyrus the Persian had granted the Jews the right to return to their homeland, but only about 40,000 of them had taken him up on his offer. The majority of the Jews were apparently just fine with the lives that they had established in a foreign country. And it was Daniel's understanding that after the 70 years of chastisement from the Lord to the nation of Israel because of their sin, because of their infidelity in their relationship to God, that things would go back to normal. But through multiple God-sent visions, Daniel learns otherwise. He learns that the Jews had not learned their lesson, and that they were still as a whole rebellious against God, as was evidenced by their lack of interest in returning to Jerusalem and the Holy Land. What Daniel learns through these visions is that God's discipline and God's correction of the nation of Israel is far from over. As a matter of fact, because of Israel's ongoing refusal to repent of their sin, this chastisement would last literally for millennia, thousands of years, all the way to the latter days, all the way to the end times. And such was and is the faithfulness of God to himself, to his covenants, and to the nation of Israel, his chosen people. He has not and he will not abandon them. He will see this through to the end, and he will have a people, as he promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, the father Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel so long ago. Now, as we come to the second half of chapter 11, we're going to be introduced once again to a historical figure whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a king of the Seleucid dynasty, which is ancient Syria in the Bible. He comes from the north of Israel. I don't have an outline of this text for you this morning, and in the interest of time, I'm going to read the text and talk about it as we go. But we're going to go fast, so put on your seat belts. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. In his place. Whose place? Whose place? Well, if we look back at verse 13 and following, we are told of the king of the north, and that's the Seleucid dynasty, who continues this ongoing conflict with the king of the south, the Ptolemy dynasty, or ancient Egypt. And as we also noted last time, the nation of Israel lies directly in between these two warring dynasties, these two warring countries, and as such, they suffered the consequences accordingly. Now, historically, the Seleucid king of verse 13 and following was Antiochus the Great. And in his place, our text tells it, shall arise a contemptible person. Let's just stop right there for a moment. How would you like to be remembered throughout history as a contemptible person? I don't know if you've ever read some of the tombstones that exist in some of those old cemeteries, but there are a lot of them. But could you imagine coming up to a tombstone that said, "Here lies a contemptible person"? It probably exists somewhere. I wouldn't doubt it. Probably is there. Historically, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, his name was just Antiochus. He gave himself the title Epiphanes, which means something like the glorious one. So he named himself Antiochus, the glorious one. That's the way he viewed himself. Look at verse 21. "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." To whom royal majesty has not been given. Antiochus Epiphanes had no right to the throne, no legitimate claim to royalty. And rather, he became king through intrigue, he became king through flatteries and through bribes. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people." Now, your translation may say something about being swept away by a flood or some such wording. The idea here is that of a rapid, total decimation, a speedy and complete devastation of his enemies. And he, Antiochus, being from the north, means that his enemies were from the south, historically the Ptolemies, the Egyptians. And all the battling, all the conflict that we read about in the verses leading up to verse 21 were the Seleucids of the north of Israel, the Ptolemies to the south of Israel, repeatedly fought with each other. They signed peace treaties. They gave daughters in marriage. They fought again with each other. They broke those peace treaties, and on it went. Eventually, this is all won by the north under the leadership of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he broke the alliance, the covenant, the peace accord that he had and that he had signed with Egypt. And then he utterly devastated Egypt and her king, the prince of the covenant with whom the peace treaty had been signed. Antiochus Epiphanes was a schemer. He was dishonest. He was a liar's liar. He plotted. He worked every angle. He did everything to position himself for greatness, for power, for prestige. He didn't have the majority of the people on his side, but that didn't seem to matter. He was able to accomplish what he wanted with a minority of the population. Such was his modus operandi, his M.O. Look at verse 24. It says, "Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time." This guy was smart. He was smart. He only had a minority of the population with him to start with, but he knew how he could win a lot of people over to his side who would support him. He worked the economic inequality issue. He looked for, the text says, the richest parts of the province, the places where there was the most to be gained economically, and he took those places over. But he didn't start out keeping all the wealth to himself. He distributed the plunder, the spoil, the goods to everybody. When he took over a prosperous business endeavor, he shared the wealth with everybody. Today, this is called income redistribution. This is called, what? Income inequality reduction. Man, was this guy ever ahead of his time. He was doing it that long ago. Maybe it's safe to say there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. And why did he do this? Why did he take from the rich and give to the poor? Same reason it's done today, to gain power, to gain support. Notice the end of verse 24 again. "He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time." In one sense, he's like a Robin Hood. He's taking from the nasty rich people, he's giving it to the down and out poor people. But all the while, he's got his eye on the power, he's got his eye on the control. And if anything or anybody seems to be gaining strength, "He shall devise plans against strongholds." If anything seems to begin to move in his kingdom, he puts it down fast. He's building an incredible power base. Verses 25 and 26, "He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great army and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain." Egypt apparently rebuilt. It became a danger to Antiochus Epiphanes' plan, so he goes to war with them again. And even though Egypt puts up an exceedingly great and mighty army, Antiochus defeats him. Why? How? Well, at least in part, the text tells us, because the Egyptian king had people of his own who betrayed him. History reveals that his own trusted counselors turned against him. Even those, the text says, who eat his food plotted against him and allowed Antiochus to prevail. Verse 27, "And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil." King of the north, king of the south. Both of them. All they're about is evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Both of the kings, from the north and the south, were evil men. Antiochus Epiphanes beats down the Egyptians again. So the two sides decide to come to the table. They sit down at a table to talk about peace. Peace. They come to agreements. They come to sign treaties. Treaties that are meaningless. Why? Because the hearts of the signers are wicked. Meaningless because their hearts are filled with mischief. And again, nothing new under the sun. Just think about all the treaties. All the treaties that have been signed over the centuries. So many of them worthless, so many of them futile treaties, most of them broken treaties. Everybody feels so good about the treaties. Oh, we've finally got peace in the Middle East or wherever it is. Why? Because we've all come to the table and we've signed a treaty. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. What's the text say? They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. And why is it to no avail? Yes, their hearts are evil, but the ultimate reason is given to us. To no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. That's what the end of verse 27 says. Yeah, their hearts are evil. Their treaties are meaningless. They're not going to come to any good. But primarily they're not going to come to any good because the end is yet to be at the appointed time. They make promises that they never intend to keep. But that's all part of God's plan anyway. It won't be over until He says it's over. There won't be peace until He says there's peace. Daniel 11:28, he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Antiochus Epiphanes gets what he wants out of all of this peace treaty business. He gets wealth, he gets power. And as he heads back north to Egypt, guess who's right in his way? Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the land of God's holy covenant. So what does he do? Well, he does whatever he wants to do. The text says he shall work his will. He comes back through the land of Israel and desecrates the land. And history tells us that after leaving Egypt, he and his armies marched into Israel. They marched right into the city of Jerusalem. He sacked the city. He destroyed it. He slaughtered thousands of people. He brought about terrible suffering. But times are changing. Antiochus Epiphanes' days are numbered, and there are powers that have had enough of his mischief, enough of his deception. Look at verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. So after he goes into Egypt and he gets what he wants, he comes back through Jerusalem, he destroys it, he goes back to the north, then he turns around, he's going to go back and do some more fighting. He goes back to Egypt, presumably to do the things that he's done before, but things are different this time. Verse 30. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Kittim, what's that? Well, that's an ancient name for Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And this is probably a general reference to the Roman Empire, and in particular, a reference to the Roman naval fleet. Rome had a navy. The Ptolemies of Egypt became so sick of Antiochus Epiphanes that they appealed to Rome for help. Hey, send your navy. We've got to do something here. This guy's too much. Send your navy. And so what does Rome do? They send their navy. Why not? They're powerful. They're powerful enough to stop Antiochus from going back into Egypt. He can't do anything against Egypt because he fears the Roman army. So what does he do? Well, you should know by now what he does. In his anger and his frustration, his attention, once again, is to take action, the text says, against the Holy Covenant. He's mad. He's aggravated. He's perturbed. And so he takes out his anger on the nation of Israel again. And notice that last phrase of verse 30, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Those who forsake the Holy Covenant. It's interesting terminology in here, but when you stop and look at it in light of history, it begins to make sense. What's this talking about? Well, it's referring to apostate Jews. Apostate Jews. It's referring to Jews who turn against their own people, turn against their own nation, no doubt for some presumed personal gain. Antiochus finds them out. He meets with them, and he begins to raise support from them and with them. And then notice what happens in verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. He's frustrated. He's frustrated because of Rome's interference in his grand plans. He leaves Egypt, and he goes back north, and he stops off again in Jerusalem. And he contacts the apostate Jews. And he gets them involved in his plan to destroy Jerusalem. The first thing he did historically was and according to Scripture, was to desecrate the sanctuary fortress. What he did was station guards all around the temple to keep people from going into sacrifice. He did not let them go into sacrifice. He stopped the sacrifices, and thus he prohibited worship. In place of that sacrificial system, he forced the Jews then to worship heathen idols. You're going to worship? You're going to worship the idols that I want you to worship. That's what he did. And on one particular Sabbath day, he sent soldiers throughout the city, and they slaughtered as many women and children as they could find. Not men, just women and children throughout the city on a Sabbath day. He also, and we mentioned this some time ago in a study, he built a gymnasium or an exercise facility in plain sight of the temple. Temple on a higher hill, this gymnasium, this exercise facility down to low. What's wrong with that? Hey, be great and all that kind of thing. You could go out and exercise on your break. Well, the thing is, the Greeks exercised naked. And so right in view of the temple, where all this nudity was on display. And then he erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus, and he erected it right on the altar of the temple. And he sacrificed a pig on that altar, and he forced the priest to eat the pork, a meat that God had marked as unclean in the law of Moses. This is all a part of the abomination of desolation to which the text refers. And keep in mind, he was able to do this because of traitorous apostate Jews who assisted him from the inside, so to speak. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Seduced with flattery by smooth talk, by charm, by captivating conversation, by telling them what they want to hear. He is able to get those who were in opposition to God, who were in opposition to God's law in Israel, to turn to total godlessness, to sell out their own people. But notice the end of verse 32, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Your translation may say something like, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Or, the people who know their God shall be strong, carry out great exploits. However it's translated, it means that the people who really did know God resisted. They stood. They resisted. They didn't just grumble about it and then go hide in a hole somewhere. They knew what was right, and they were willing to take a stand for it, even though it could very well cost them everything, including their own lives. Look at verses 33 and 34. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Now, keep in mind as we read this that Daniel was under the impression that when the 70 years of captivity were completed, that would be the end of God's correction. That would be the end of God's discipline of his people, the nation of Israel. But this angel, this angelic being who's talking to Daniel in his vision, is telling Daniel here, no, that's not going to be the case. Yes, there is a 70-year period, but that's not the end of it. There is a 70-year period. When that 70-year period is up, King Xerxes will dominate your land. And after him will come Alexander the Great, and after him will be Antiochus the Great, and then will come Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel, there will be oppression, there will be suffering. The text says, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. That's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened to the Jewish people. What about verse 34, where we read, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. What's that all about? Well, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, a group of Jews formed who were called Hasidians. Hasidians. Perhaps you've heard of a Hasidic Jew. You hear of the Hasidic Jews. It's where they came from. You don't find them in the Bible because they're not there. They came into being, they came into existence during the time known as the intertestamental period, between the Old Testament and the New. The approximate 400 years between the time when Malachi wrote his prophecy, which is the last of the Old Testament, and then John the Baptist and Jesus came on the scene, and the events that make up the narrative of the Gospel in the New Testament began. This intertestamental period is also referred to as the Maccabean period, when a band of Jewish zealots under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus primarily were able eventually to overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes' control. They were able to restore temple worship. They were even able to bring some sense of freedom to the entire land, not just Judea, but the rest of it as well, the entire country before Rome moved in. Now, not everyone who joined this revolution did so with the right motives, however. Some, like in every such movement, joined for reasons of personal gain. And thus the phrase at the end of verse 34, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. With flattery. Look at verse 35. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Can you imagine? You imagine as we think about this, what may very well have been going through Daniel's mind as all of this is being relayed to him by this angelic being. Daniel's under the impression, 70 years come, God does his judgment, the time is up, things go back. We go back to the land, we've got our temple worship, we'll set up everything like it was before, and stuff's back to normal. And the angel says, no. No, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. God, what are you doing? Why all of this? Why will all of this happen? Well, here's the answer to the question, even though the question isn't actually asked or recorded. Why? To test the faithful. That's why. To refine them, to purify them, to make them white, a sign of purity. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Reference to purity. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. All of this persecution, all of this suffering, all of this calamity, God is bringing on his own people to burn off the dross, so to speak. Like heat burns off the impurities of precious metals, makes the impurities of silver and gold float to the top, and they can be scraped off. God brings these things on his people for the purpose of burning away their sin. Let me submit something to you for your thought this morning. Nothing is as effective in driving people to God as suffering. Nothing is as effective in driving people to God as suffering. When facing calamity, even when facing inevitable destruction, a believer's thoughts go where? They go straight to the Lord. That's where they go. Nothing is as effective in driving people to God as suffering. I hope you understand that. When you stand in the face of inevitable destruction, your thoughts go right up. They go right to God. When people go through floods and they go through fires and they go through earthquakes and they go through shootings and when they think about death and they think about dying, when a person begins to contemplate dying, he begins to think about the inevitability of judgment. Something's going to happen now. Something's coming. The writer of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes put it this way, Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a wedding. Now, if you come to them here, you're going to hear the gospel in both of them. But our hearts are driven, pointed to God. When we begin to think of eternity, when we begin to think of death. And through this angelic being, God revealed to Daniel the most incredible description of suffering the nation of Israel would go through during the reign of the Medes and the Persians, during the reign of the Greeks, and the reign of the Romans. It would follow the historic Roman Empire and the coming revived empire, Roman Empire. But that's for next time, Lord willing. You see, God has not finished purging the Jews, refining, purifying, making white, as verse 35 states. The difficulties that the nation of Israel faces today are part of God's process of bringing them back to himself. Israel is not a godly nation today. It is a very secular nation. Very secular nation. Has no time for Jesus Christ. They still have not recognized him as their Messiah. But God continues to draw them to himself. And these words of Jesus spoken to the Jews of his day are recorded in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And boy, do the Jews ever search the scriptures today. They read them, they pray them, they look at them, they examine them. They think in them they'll have eternal life. But what's he say? And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, Jesus said. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words. They still will not come to him. Recall his words recorded in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God spoke through the Apostle Paul when he wrote Romans 10:21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They still have not come to him. And they still suffer. They still suffer. No one people has suffered more at the hands of other nations throughout all of human history than the nation of Israel. No one people has suffered. You think about that. Some of those nations that have suffered, and we talk about people that are suffering now. Well, no one nation has suffered more at the hands of other nations throughout all of human history than the nation of Israel. But know this. Know this. Their suffering is a gracious suffering. It's a gracious suffering. Now, how can I say that? You see, God has every right to forget them. God has every right to write them off, to turn his back on them. Why? Because of their incessant and their ongoing rebellion against him. Because of their repeated breaking of his covenants, their breaking of his promises with him. But God doesn't do that. He never says that he will do that. Rather, he says just the opposite. And he continues the purging process, and he will continue it until the end time, until the appointed time. Look at verse 35 again. He says, "And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." Still awaits the appointed time. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has some powerful words regarding Israel in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He's writing to these Christians at Rome, and he says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers." And when he talks about mystery, he's not talking about a mystery like something spooky or something, whatever. It's something that has been held secretive for a while, but now it's been revealed. It's been given. It's been opened up. He says, "I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Verse 26, "And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Did you see that in verse 26? "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." That's astounding. That's amazing. God is still working. He will continue to work. The prophet Zechariah wrote these words of the Lord, found in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And then just a couple of verses later in Zechariah 13:1, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." A day of repentance is coming for the nation of Israel. A day when God will give them true salvation. But that will not happen until this extended period of purging is completed. And we're in Romans 11, so let's take a look at the beginning of the chapter as we close this morning. Beginning of the chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" Speaking of the Jews. He says, "Has God rejected his people?" Paul asks. He says, "By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Verse 5, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." Even now there is a remnant chosen by grace. There are some who believe, who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's read on here in verse 6. This is fascinating stuff. Verse 6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Okay, Pastor Phil, this is good. This is all interesting stuff. It's all about the Jews. We're not Jewish. What's this have to do with you and me? We're not Jewish, we're Gentiles. Well, I'm glad you asked. You say I didn't. Well, I asked for you, okay? Look at verse 11. "So I ask, did they," the Jews, "stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, no way. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Let's go on. It says, now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what then will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbeliefs, talking about the Jews. But you, speaking of the Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? What's Paul saying here? He's saying that in his wisdom and in his mercy, God has cut off the nation of Israel as a whole. There's still a remnant, but he's cut them off as a whole temporarily. Not permanently, temporarily. As a part of his purging process, he has pruned them from the olive tree. And what has he done? He has grafted in wild branches, brought in outsiders, included those who were not a part of his covenants, those who were not a part of his promises to the nation of Israel. Beloved, that's you and me. That's you and me. That's who he's talking about. Like I said a moment ago, Israel's suffering is a gracious suffering. It's gracious to the Jews because God doesn't write them off completely. He has plans for them in the future, but it's gracious to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles as well, because part of God's purging of the Jews is to graciously bring the Gentiles into his covenants, into his promises. Go back one chapter to chapter 10 and look at verse 12. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He says, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Wow. Everyone. Whoever calls, not just the Jews, but we Gentiles as well. We are impacted by God's purging process of the nation of Israel. The prophet Isaiah wrote these magnificent words in Isaiah 59, verses 19 to 21. He says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Beloved, God will redeem his chosen people, both the Jews and the Gentiles. God will redeem the nation of Israel. But until that time, they will go through awful times of chastening, horrible times of purging. But the day will come, and we're going to see this when we get to Daniel chapter 12, when Michael the archangel will stand up for them, when God's spirit will descend on them, when they will be redeemed. And what a glorious day that will be. What a glorious day. But you and I are included as well. Because of their sin, we don't glory in their sin, we glory in the grace of God. But because of their sin, we're included. We're a part too. We can come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. And we're going to have a closing song as we conclude our worship service this morning. If you have any questions about your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ or what you've heard today, I urge you to talk with me or one of our leaders before you leave here today. There's nothing more important than than the salvation of your soul. God has graciously opened the door of salvation for all people everywhere to come to Him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again for the study of Your Word. And this morning has been filled with a lot of information. Information that I admit that I would not have remembered if I hadn't written it down. And information that probably none of us will remember, at least in its entirety. But Father, we do have this sense of in our minds of an overwhelming reality that You are in charge. You control everything. Every event, every person, every piece of human history, every current thing that is happening, and everything that will happen in the future. And in Your written word, You have relayed to us that future in some detail. And since it is Your word, since it is You speaking, we know it is true. We know it is trustworthy. We know that it is absolutely accurate, even to the smallest detail. Because of that, we truly are overwhelmed at who You are and how You control it all. How good, how refreshing and comforting and encouraging it is to know that history is marked out by Your divine plan. Father, You are in the process of chastening Your people, the nation of Israel. You've been doing it as history informs. You are doing it as the news of our day discloses, and You'll continue to do it as Your word reveals. And at the same time, even though they've gone through all this chastening for centuries, You have been faithful. Faithful to Your covenants, faithful to Your promises. Covenants and promises that You love Your people, You've chosen Your people, You will redeem Your people. And how good it is to know that You never change, Father. That Your will never changes. There's no plan B. You will complete in Your people what You have started. Father, we are grateful for Your ongoing plan. For it is through this plan that we who are not of the nation of Israel, we who are not Jews, can also participate in Your covenants and in Your promises. We have been grafted in, if we're believers, we've been grafted into the olive tree, as the Apostle Paul stated. We've been made a part of Your divine plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. We're redeemed. And will someday be fully redeemed because of Your faithfulness. Father, I pray that You would help us to be faithful. Faithful in sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the remnant that You have kept faithful to Yourself, with a message that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You and You alone control the destiny of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And we know from Your word that there are only two destinies. One is an eternal hell of torment and death. The other, an eternal heaven of joy and glory. One is an eternal kingdom of darkness. The other, the eternal kingdom of Your dear Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that each one of us here this morning would make the right choice and help us to be faithful in proclaiming the right choice to all those around us for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. I had the privilege this week of visiting with Pam and Barry, and Pam made a request, and so I want you to take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 313, if you would, please. And we're going to sing this as our closing song. Let's stand, and I'm going to try to find a hymnal. If I don't, you'll just have to sing loudly enough to outdo me. It shouldn't be too hard. 313, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's stand together, and we'll sing it.